Dear Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love. We pray that you would get all the glory. And we thank you that you are the God of every grace. And we have every reason to rejoice and be thankful. Lord, we know that you're doing a mighty work that we wouldn't even behold or believe if we saw it. God, we are expectant and also dependent. We need you to move today. We need you to speak through me, through your Spirit, and I need your aid. God, I pray you would awaken our eyes and our soul, that we'd be a people ready and eager to receive your word. We know that this is one of the most important things we will do, is hear your word, your inspired word, that is still instructive and helpful to us today. We ask for your help, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Church family, it's again good to see you. I really love being here with y'all. New technology, it brings about new constraints. I'm sure you might be aware of this new technological innovation called artificial intelligence. Even AI is what they call it. It's a technological rave. There's some really powerful things AI can do for you. And frankly, society has a lot of thinking to do about AI. But AI is coming with another hidden cost. It's coming with a labor cost and a physical cost. Some estimates say that around 11% of U.S. jobs are already replaceable by AI today. Many fear that the expense of AI is going to come at the expense of human creativity and thinking, and that is true. And AI also comes with huge environmental and structural crisis and impact. AI demands a large amount of resources to support its large data centers. It's created a massive bottleneck in some rare materials and random access memory called RAM. And we know that these large data centers run hot and they take a lot of water to cool down the processes. It is estimated that a large data center can consume 1 to 5 million gallons of fresh water daily for cooling. To meet these demands of new AI technology, we have had to create new data warehouses. It's simply not enough to run AI on an old NASA computer. A new infrastructure is demanded because the old infrastructure could not support it. Our old systems and structures could not keep up with the demand for new technology and AI. Only something new can support this AI demand. And similarly, in our passage, Jesus tells us that he is doing something new, and that the old rabbinical tradition will not be able to contain it, or both they, the new and the old, will be destroyed. So today we will be continuing our study in Matthew. If you're joining us, we're preaching through Matthew, verse by verse, text by text. Today we are in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. So turn in your pewback Bible, that's page 814 for those who have those, or in your Bible, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. Last week, to set up some context, we learned about Matthew, or some recount Levi is his name. He's a tax collector, an exiled Jew, a Jew that is seen as negatively by his peers. And Jesus calls Matthew and says, "Follow me," and amazingly, Matthew follows. Then Matthew throws a huge party, a feast at his house, and Jesus sits there in the house, reclining, maybe even sipping wine with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus then tells them that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus came to rescue the righteous, or the sinner, not the righteous. And so Jesus says he desires mercy and not sacrifice. So our passage today, this is the context. There's good contextual reason to believe that this passage today still could be happening at the great feast at Matthew's house, meaning that it's possible that the crowd of Pharisees and the disciples of John not only have a problem with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, But they also have a problem that he's eating in general on a day when they're fasting. So let's turn to Matthew 9, 14 through 17, and see this great passage from God. See what Jesus does here. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the joy-filled truth of God's word. Left to ourselves, we are stuck in an old self, trying to patch up ourselves with holy rituals, thinking that we might earn God's favor in our holy patches. But Jesus tells us that he has something better in store for us. Instead of patching us up, Jesus gives us a new covenant, and he makes us new. So this sermon is broken up into two points. Number one, the bridegroom is here. Number two, he is doing something new. That is, the bridegroom is here, and he is doing something new. Starting off in main point one, the bridegroom is here. Now, Matthew says that the disciples of John come to ask Jesus and ask the question in verse 14, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The first thing I want us to notice is who is asking this question. The other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels they're called, they make it clear that it's a crowd of people. But this crowd, and Matthew shows us, at least contain the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. But this Matthew passage shows that the disciples of John the Baptist are one of the ones who asked this question. So Matthew has already told us in Matthew 4 that John the Baptist is currently under arrest at this point in time. We don't know the question, if the question from his disciples come from a genuine curiosity, like, "Jesus, we see you not fasting, we're fasting, can you tell us more about that?" Or if it comes out of a pointed, direct, attacking type of implication. "Why are you not fasting when we are fasting?" Most commentaries lean towards a more negative view. You can imagine those with empty, rumbling, hungry stomachs might lean towards a hangry response instead of being genuinely curious, but ultimately we don't know. And this is historically after 3 John, John 3, where the disciples of John ask John the Baptist about Rabbi Jesus, who's over there and gaining quite the following, and they look at John the Baptist and say, "Hey, that guy's getting a lot of the following. Don't we want to do something about that? Like, what do you think about that, John the Baptist?" And John tells them this in John chapter 3. This is important. "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So the disciples of John are without John because he is in prison. And they're seeing Jesus eating with Pharisees or with tax collectors. And they are thinking, "We're fasting. Why is Jesus doing this?" So picture the scene. It's not just that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, but he's eating on a day when they are fasting. Now, you need to know this is a fast that they were doing that is not a mandatory fast. This is a man-made fast. In the Old Testament, there's only one day commanded for Israel to fast. That is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would make atonement for the sins of Israel. And we know this is not that day. In fact, we learn through some historical traditions in this book called the Didache, the teaching of early apostles and disciples, that at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees had made it a tradition to fast on Monday and Thursday every week. Every week, Monday and Thursday, the Pharisees are fasting. So here we see the problem once again. The rabbinical traditions are being placed as a sign of religiosity and ministerial validation. It's not that Jesus is not obeying the Old Testament, but that Jesus is not adhering to their added man-made traditions or so-called piety. We also know that Jesus has already condemned the way the Pharisees fasted. On the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 6, Jesus has already told them that their fasting is hypocritical. Put on some sackcloth, stand on the corner, disfigure your face, throw a little, "I'm starving," and they would want people to know that they're fasting. And now imagine this is being done every Monday and Thursday. They're sad on Monday and Thursday. They're just, next Monday comes, they're sad. Thursday comes, they're sad. They're mourning while they're doing this fasting. So we can start to understand why Jesus is calling for a moving away from this external righteousness, this man-made fast to be seen, a movement away from rabbinical tradition to an internal righteousness, as he preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And the question is asked, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so how does our wise Savior respond to such a question? This is a great answer. Verse 15, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" What an amazing answer by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could have gone into this extensive detail, well, the ins and outs about you're adding to this and you're adding this, but instead he answers with a question as he often does. And I think that question does three bold things. Some additional information and a bold statement made by Jesus. Number one, I think it's a meticulous wisdom of Jesus to answer specifically the disciples of John with such language of the bridegroom language. John had already told his disciples, as we recounted in John chapter 3, that the bridegroom is here. He is the bride and the bridegroom. And John is simply the friend of the bridegroom. So John is the best man in this wedding. And I think there's wisdom in Jesus reminding the disciples of John to say, "Do you remember what your teacher and follower that you had, your leader, called me? He called me the bridegroom. And therefore, you should follow me." If John would be here, he would be rejoicing and feasting with us and celebrating that the bridegroom is here. So I think this is particular language that Jesus is using to remind the disciples of John that John said, "I'm the bridegroom and I am here. So follow me." Number two, bridegroom language in the Old Testament is specific and messianic. Here is a bold statement that Jesus makes. He is the bridegroom. Why is this so bold? Because in the Old Testament, there are images of God marrying his people. And this is so beautiful. If you think about the Old Testament and you think about Jewish tradition, you'd have this wedding and the bridegroom would go to the bride's house. He'd pay a price for them and he would take his bride back to the house. They'd have a feast. They'd have a wedding. They'd have a party that lasts 7 days. And how much that points to a future day, the day of Jesus, where he is the bridegroom who went and paid a price by death on the cross to purchase his bride, ransom them, and bring them back up to him one day where we'll be rescued in eternity and celebrate and feast in the bridegroom or the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven. It's a great image of marriage. And Jesus is saying these passages like Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, and Hosea 2:16, all of these Old Testament passages that have bridegroom language, they are pointing to Jesus. And in all of these passages, God is the groom. He is coming to marry and rescue his rebellious people, Israel, in a new covenant. So Jesus' claim here to be bridegroom is that he's making a unique claim to be God himself, to be the expected Messiah. So don't let people tell you that Jesus doesn't explicitly say he is not God. He might not explicitly say it, but he says that he is God. He is the divine Messiah, long expected Jesus, the bridegroom who will rescue his people. So Jesus is saying, it's a wedding. I'm here. The Messiah has come. It is a time to celebrate and rejoice. Since the groom is here, it is not to be a time of mourning. It is time to be a time of feasting, not fasting. It reveals another aspect of fasting, mourning. We learn that in the typical fast of the Old Testament, and the rabbinical tradition was tied to mourning, weeping, and a seriousness over sin. And you could understand if this was only commanded in the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atoning for your sins, there's a recognition that we are fasting because we have sinned greatly and there has to be blood sacrifice to atone for our sins. So fasting carries a mourning sense with it. And this is a biblical thing to do. You should be sorrowful over sin. You should fast when you feel struck down to the core, when you want a renewed view of the Lord. You have to, though, have the right heart and motive for fasting. Jesus is not fasting as it is, or Jesus is saying that you need to fast as it's designed, not fast for show. Jesus is showing that they misunderstand the point of fasting. Their man-made fast was not aligned with Scripture. And because the bridegroom is here, it is time to be a time of celebration, not of mourning. As John the Baptist was excited, saying the joy of his is complete, and he rejoices at the bridegroom's voice, Jesus is saying we too should be a people who rejoice at Jesus. It is a time to be happy when Jesus is present. Jesus is showing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. The bridegroom is cause for great joy and great rejoicing. It is a wedding, not a time to mourn. Now imagine this. The average U.S. wedding is $34,000. That is a crazy number to me. $34,000. And that's because our culture puts a high importance of value on the wedding. We have a cultural demand to have the best day of our life. We have little girls who grow up to have a lifelong dream and vision and a Pinterest board on how they will have their best wedding ever. The wedding is meant to be an extravagant, perfect, one-in-a-lifetime event. We see that, unfortunately, often weddings become an idol. We get so caught up in the event, we actually forget that the most important thing is the covenant and the love that we have for each other. We even have a term for this culture called a bridezilla. Maybe some parents can also be guilty of this too because they have some investment of the wallet. But those bridezillas and some parents demand everything be done to their liking. And even in good engagements and good marriages have this thought of it's her day, whatever we should do to make the bride happy. Now imagine you come to a wedding with a family who has spent $34,000, all of this cultural demand, all of these things, the day of excitement, love, and expectation, and they have thrown a great party and a time for you. And all of a sudden, all of the guests get there, and the guests are dressed in full black, droopy faces, low energy, refuse to eat the meal and the cake because they're fasting. And not only they're doing that, they don't dance, they don't laugh, they sit there miserably, and they make sure everyone knows they aren't eating the cake and they're not eating the food because they're fasting for religious purposes. What would we think about such a thing? It's absurd. It's disrespectful. It would appear that maybe the guests thought they were invited to a funeral and not a wedding. We know that weddings are meant to be a time of celebration, joy, and love. There is no room for mourning at a wedding. It is supposed to be a party. The language of the Old Testament says that when the Messiah comes, it will be like a wedding. So Jesus is telling the crowd, you're missing the point. You are mourning when it's supposed to be a time of celebration. And so Jesus says that his disciples can't be sad right now because he is with them. Psalm 16 says, in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm present. My disciples, my followers will be marked by fullness of joy. And then Jesus changes his tone. He continues in verse 15, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. Now Jesus gives an early hint of his suffering to come. Jesus says, there is one day to come where he will be violently taken away from them, away from the wedding guests, and from that time there will indeed be a time of mourning and fasting. So Jesus is giving us here an early prediction of his crucifixion, his death. He is saying that certainly there will come a time where he would die for the sins of his people on the cross, and that they should be sorrowful over their guilt and their sin, and then his disciples will fast. So we expect this, that his disciples, when Jesus was dead, they were sad, mourned, hid, ran, and even maybe fasted. But is Jesus saying that only his disciples will fast in the time that he was in the grave? I don't think so. We see that even after Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension into heaven, that the disciples and the early church actually took time to fast. In fasting in Acts, we see that the church of Antioch fasted in Acts 13 at the appointment of elders. And also we see them fasting in Acts 14. So I believe that there is reason today to fast as a Christian. The Christians today should fast, and that is because we live in a time where we are still eagerly waiting the anticipated return of Jesus Christ. We should be serious about our sin. We should eagerly desire Christ's return. Fasting is a way to do this. So I believe and encourage in fasting in our church as we fight sin, appoint leaders, express sorrow over sorrowful things, and anticipate Jesus Christ's return. We want our fasting, though, to be a biblical fasting. Jesus says not to change your face and to not be boisterous about your fasting, and don't be loud about it in order to be seen by others. So if I want to give you really practical things for fasting. So here are some really practical things. If you want to write them down, feel free. Number one, fasting in the Bible is usually the abstaining from food. There are many ways to fast. TV, social media, candy, anything like that. But the primary means of the Bible is usually fasting from food. There are some other accounts of fasting from food and water, some supernatural things, the Daniel fast of vegetables. But primarily it's meant for fasting from food. Number two, if you're going to fast and you have things in medical conditions, you should consult your doctor. If you have diabetes, it's not a good idea for you to fast. You should try to do some other things. Number three, I've seen people do this where they fast, but they're fasting and then they do a different schedule. So the instruction would be do a normal routine and schedule for yourself. They just say, well, I'm fasting, so I'm just going to couch potato all day so that I don't actually feel hungry and I don't spend that much calories and I do all these things. They don't change up their routine. The point of the fast is to feel the hunger. Just because it is private doesn't mean you have to be CIA secret about all aspects of your fast. I've had friends who, even if you press them why they weren't eating in front of you at the table, and you could ask them, are you fasting? They just felt in their heart that they could not say, yeah, I'm fasting. They just tried to come up with some other reason why they didn't want to eat. But I think it's okay if asked, or you can disclose it. And you should also, if you're married, you should tell your spouse if you're fasting. It'd be really rude for me if Athena made a nice meal and I just said, actually, honey, there's these reasons I'm not, you know. Like, coordinate with your spouse, okay? It's okay to do that. Like, and spouses, like, take that as if your spouse is fasting, as like, oh, maybe I can go out and eat dinner that night, like, free yourself up, or like, join the fast, you know, like, don't put this extra pressure on this. Number five, have people join you. Don't do it alone, but you can also do it alone. There are times in the Bible where a corporate fast is held. So we can do church fast, we can do buddy fast. And think about how much of a loving way this is in our culture to say, I love you so much that I care for you about this thing that you're worried about, this thing that we're going to pray about, that I will skip my meals to think and pray for you. That is so countercultural for our society. We love a meal. We love a meal. But think about the loving statement that is to say, I'm willing to fast with you about that. Let's do that together. Number six, don't confuse fasting with a diet. Dieting is not a spiritualized fast. Okay, separate the two. You can diet, you can fast. Don't confuse the two. It's just not helpful. If you're going to fast, fast for those purposes. Don't fast because you want to look skinny. That's not helpful. Most importantly, this is the most important one. If you didn't write anyone down, this is the most important one. Fast for a purpose. This is one of the ways to avoid the external religiosity of the Pharisees. Someone might ask them, why are you fasting today? And they could say, well, I'm fasting because it's Monday. I'm fasting because it's Thursday. I'm fasting because I'm supposed to. That's not the answer, right? Fast because there's something on your mind, a seriousness over sin, something that you want to pray for, something that you want to do, something that you are called to remember. And this is the point of fasting. When you abstain from food or abstain from that thing, and your body desires that thing, your stomach rumbles or your head gets a headache, you turn that into a trigger into praying for the thing that you're fasting about. That's how you fast. I'm praying over when I get this rumbling in my stomach. I'm praying for this sin, against the sin, the conviction of the sin, and that God would renew me and restore me and point me to the right direction. So Jesus expects us to fast as long as we return, or for as we long for His return and for over our sin. But there's also a duality here. Jesus also gives us a new disposition. Just because Jesus has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father does not mean that Christian disposition should always be mourning and fasting. The reality of Jesus inaugurating the kingdom of God is that He is here. We should be celebrating what He's done. There is a celebration to be had as Christians. There's reasons to remember that Jesus rose from the grave. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He's transformed us. He has made a way to God through His own blood and sacrifice that sinners can be restored. Because of this good news, the Christian's primary disposition should be that of joy and celebration. Jesus has given us a new disposition. We should be known for our love and our joy. We are those who are excited for what Jesus has done for us. We are marked by great rejoicing and joy, like a wedding. There is also another reason that we should rejoice and be happy, and that is, number two, He is doing something new. Jesus does not only announce that He is the bridegroom, but He also illustrates that He is doing something new. Jesus goes on further by His two points of illustration, one about a garment and one about wine. Look again with me at verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. I remember reading this passage as a young boy and just being so confused about what Jesus is getting at here. So if you're like me, let me try to help. The garment. In the times of Jesus, the clothes were made of wool. So as you wore this article of clothing, over time the wool would shrink and the threads would tighten, and your favorite piece of clothing you wear over time starts to get holes on it. Now, you would normally put an old piece of clothing on an old garment. If you try to put a brand new piece of wool on top of your garment that has a hole in it, what would happen is you would continue to wash, clean, use, and that new garment would pull and tighten because it has not shrunk yet on where the previous hole existed, but that surrounding fabric around it was already tight and it could not hold. So when that new garment pulls, it ends up shredding the old garment even more, and now you have a hole twice as big because the old garment cannot... the new garment would shrink, and the old garment can't sustain that shrinking on it. So you end up with a hole. Now the wine. Wine was not kept in bottles, glass bottles, like it is today. So the common vessel for wine was skin of the goat or the camel if you had a large amount of money or a large amount of wine. They would skin the animal, they would tan it and toughen it out and shape it into a container that would hold wine. The same concept applies. If you know anything about wine, new wine has to go through the fermentation process, and that it releases gas, and that's problematic if you put new wine in an old container. An old container of skin would become tough. It would shrink. It would become brittle because the skin would dry out. And if you put new wine in an old container wineskin, that new wine, when it ferments and grows and the gas expands, that old skin couldn't contain it anymore, and it would end up bursting. And it would ruin the new wine and the old container. So instead, you put old patches on old garments, and you put old wine in old wineskins. So what is Jesus getting at here? Jesus is saying that he is not here to patch up the old rabbinical system. Instead, Jesus says that he is doing something new. He's not interested in doing the fast of the Pharisees, the fast that are religious practices steeped in tradition and external righteousness. Jesus didn't come to patch up that old system. He didn't come to bring an updated and revised Judaism. The bridegroom's presence is a signal that the things will change because the law has been fulfilled. He was denying the current religious practices allegedly based on Scripture, not the law. Jesus brings about a new structure, not based on external righteousness, but based on a love for God and a love for others. You see, Jesus is saying that their old system is not able to handle what he is doing. If Jesus were to patch up the old system with what he is doing, then you'd end up destroying both of them. What he is teaching and doing could not be contained in the old Jewish system. To invite his followers to confine to the system would to destroy the message and the structure of his new message. He denied that he and his followers should remain confined with the accepted understanding of the old tradition. Instead, he brings a new structure, a new approach, a new covenant. A gospel out of the faith in God and a love for him and others. One that gets right the heart of religious practices. Religious practices are not done for others to see them, but are done out of a joy and delight in God. Jesus was challenging these additional teachings of the rabbinical traditions and fulfilling the law. Jesus gives us a new life. This is good news, friends. Jesus did not just come to repair our old life, but to give you a new one. Don't be so quick to throw away, though, our own pitfalls. Here in this room, Christians, we are prone to these dangers like the disciples of John and the Pharisees. We can do such religious devotion and wrong heart and the wrong motive, and we end up destroying the truth that we claim to hold and believe. Fasting was being done in the wrong manner. Think of the ways that we ourselves try to patch up our lives with religiosity. We have some holes in our shirt, our life that is. Our conduct and character is misrepresented in what we should call sin. Yet we think that our religious works might patch up our sin. You can come to church for the wrong purposes. You have things that happen. You claim you're a Christian, but your life is all out of sorts. It's like carrying this old garment, and all of a sudden you try to do this one little religious work, this holy patch to fix up your life. You can come to church for the wrong purposes. Some people simply come to church because of habit, others for community, others because they're dragged here. When the Pharisees are asked maybe why you're fasting, they might say Monday and Thursday. That's why we fast. Some of you might be asked, why did you come to church today? It could say, It's Sunday. I go to church on Sunday. That's not the answer, friends. We come to church to worship and glorify God. Is that on your mind today? Why did you come here? Historical church attendance means nothing if your heart is far from Him. As the saying goes, just because you come to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. I could sleep in my garage and it doesn't make me a car. The number of times we pray, the theologians we can quote, how many times we read our Bible, don't count for anything if done in the wrong heart. If done to be seen as flaunting or see our religiosity, our upright and moral character. We might not cuss, we might not smoke, we might not chew, we might not gamble. But when done out of self-righteousness that looks down on others, people, that's of no value to God. Because the reality is, we are all sinners. There is no amount of religious piety and practice that can make us stand out any more than any other person in front of God. We don't get our right standing in front of God because of our religiosity. We get it through Jesus Christ. He gives it to us by grace as a gift of faith through in Him. His righteousness is what counts, not our religious works. We know that in these religious efforts, in the wrong motives, they're just attempts by us to patch up our life with these holy efforts so that maybe in the end, our works will earn us some credit. We don't need to, and truthfully cannot, patch ourselves up enough to be saved. Jesus doesn't ask us to mend ourselves before coming to Him. Here is the great news. Jesus did not come to patch you up. He came to make you new. And new is way better than being patched up. A new tire is certainly better than a patched tire. A new shirt is way better than an old ragged shirt. Jesus brings in a new structure, a new approach, a new covenant that actually changes our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says this, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We are given a new heart and a new nature that changes our emotions, our affections, our desires, our will from inability to ability to full transformation by the power of the Spirit. We are given God's Spirit to love God and love neighbor. Being made new gives us all these new affections and motives and feelings. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, "Therefore, put off the old self and put on the new self." It's something that we have to do. It's not something, the old patched up garment that we have to keep putting on. Instead, we are to put on the new self, the new transformed self by power of the Spirit that Jesus enables us to love and worship Him. It changes our disposition from mourning to joy. It opens our eyes to see there is good news worth celebrating, like a wedding. It gives us eyes to see the future hope of a great wedding, where we will feast because of the Lamb who was slain and the bridegroom who has rescued His people. It helps us see glory, beauty, and splendor in the face of Jesus Christ. So some closing applications for you today. Number one, the primary disposition of the Christian life should be that of joy. That is not to say, do not hear me say, you have to mask up real grief, real pain, real sorrow. Let those emotions happen. God has given them to you. But it does mean that in every season of sorrow, grief, depression, there is a reason to have joy if you are a Christian. And that reason to have joy is that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you have been rescued from your path. You've been given a right relationship with God, empowered by the Spirit, and one day you'll be reunited with Jesus in heaven. And that is a truth that gives anyone joy in any circumstance. So, Christian, are you negative and unapproachable? Do you smile? Are you warm and welcoming? How would you rate your joy meter today? I want to say, are you a negative Nancy? But if you're not, if your name's Nancy in here, I'm not meaning that you're negative, okay? What truths of the gospel do you need to remind your heart for the fruit of the Spirit to shine in you? If you're not feeling joy, The key is not to tie up your bootstraps and put on a clown face, say, I've got to be joy, because that's the primary disposition of a Christian. The goal is to renew yourself at the gospel by reminding yourself that you have a Savior who loves you enough to die for you. Re-engage with the gospel. Number two, although we are to be joyous, there are times to fast and be serious. Let me ask you this question. When's the last time you fasted? How can you make this a habit? Let me offer you one invite. Every year, we in the college ministry do a fast together, if you did not know about this. We do it for this event called The Plug. You can see in your bulletin, there's actually information about The Plug. It's coming up. What we do is we fast, and we pray that the reason we're fasting is for the new college students coming to town. We pray that they would get plugged in a church, that we would be a great body to people, that they would come to our church, that they were see their semester. You know, I pray for each one of the students that are involved in our college ministry. And we pray for the time that we're going to go hand out things. So on August the 7th, we go out, a certain amount of us go out, and we go to The Plug, where we reach out around 200 freshmen, and they come in, and we get to show them Miller Heights Baptist Church. And so what we do is the day before, on August 6th, on the 6 p.m., we're going to have a Plug fast, breaking the fast and packing party. We pack all the things together for this event. We'll give out over 200 cups and things and brochures to students for conversations. And so I invite you, if you're interested in doing that, do the fast with us. So I invite the students to do this. We're going to break the fast together on August 6th at 6 p.m. If you want to fast with us, try out one day. Start your fast on the Wednesday before at 6 p.m. You can come, we'll have pizza, we'll break a fast, and you'll help us pack. But pray for the students, pray for these things, do these things. You want to fast for 2 days, 3 days? It's up to you as an individual, but know that we're fasting together, we'll break the fast, and we'll pack. Additionally, I'm just going to throw this out there too. If anyone wants to make some cookies for us, we'd love to give out the students cookies in the cups, and we need about 200 of them. So if you're super interested, that would be super helpful. And then, of course, I said, if you're going to fast, consult a doctor. There's other ways to do it. I just want to show, Athena has hypoglycemia. She can't fast in this way, but what she'll do instead is only eat rice for the three meals of a day, or do something like that. Get creative with it, and then when her body wants real good food, not just rice, that's when she prays. Reflect. What elements of my faith are done in the wrong heart? If you're having group and community, think about these things. Tell someone what you're struggling with. Talk about this at community group. What elements of my faith are done in the wrong heart? And seek to tell someone and aims to change. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you make us new. We know that new is better than patched up. God, we come broken. We come in needing of your grace. But yet we are thankful for you. We are appreciative of your grace and mercy. We thank you that you do new things. God, we are so excited. Help us to see the joy and truth of your gospel. Help this service today to be like that of a wedding, to be excited. God, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and join us as we sing, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.